Well, let's take our Bibles. We're back into the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 6. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 8 this morning, Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. If you didn't bring a Bible, we do provide them in the pew in front of you. You can open that up to page 943, and that's where we'll be this morning, Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. So I want to start by reading the passage. Take a look there. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it's worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. I do want to read down to 12, verse 9. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust, so as to overlook your work and the love that you've shown in his name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning and the opportunity we have to study it. We thank you, Lord, for the great truth of who you are, this immortal, invisible, all-wise God, and also loving. And so, Lord, it's on the love of God we depend, your love towards us. We thank you for it, revealed in what we celebrated last week, the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. May we live in light of that truth even today. In Christ's name, amen. Well, today we come to one of the most difficult passages in all of the New Testament. Isn't that exciting? It's one of those passages, I say this every time I preach a book, there's always a couple of passages. I always want to preach through the Bible. I always want to preach through every part of the Bible. I'm not afraid of that. And so when I picked the book of Hebrews, I knew Hebrews 6 was coming, and I knew Hebrews, a couple other passages in Hebrews were coming. And I'll be honest, I spent a lot of time this week doing nothing but thinking. And it's a passage that in my education, which there's a lot of education in my background, I've heard taught three different ways from three different professors that were convinced that their understanding was the only way to look at this passage. And it's probably a passage that you've read before and wondered what in the world is going on here. To be sure, good men and women throughout the centuries have come to this passage and looked at this passage and differed on how to understand this passage. And I believe that how I understand this passage may be a little bit different than maybe you've heard it preached before. And I know for some of your study Bibles, it's going to be different than what you're reading in those study Bibles. So I'm just going to set you up right away. For a couple of you, that might make you pay attention now to see what I have to say. The danger, though, of coming to a passage like this is that we miss the big picture of what's going on. That's the danger. We can get so focused on trying to understand, particularly verses 4 through 6, that we miss the big picture that's really started in chapter 5, verse 11, and takes us down to chapter 6 and verse 12. We fail to think about how might this passage actually apply to my life and mean, what does it mean in how I live in relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ? And I don't want that to happen to us. My original plan was actually to take verses 1 all the way down to verse 10, And you're even going to see that I'm not even going to spend enough time early on verses 7 and 8 as I would like to, as I realize very quickly that you're all rearing and ready to go out and enjoy a nice sunny day, and I don't want to keep you here till it's dark, because really, you could spend so much time on trying to understand and what's going on through these verses. But notice right at the bat, verse 1, the first word, therefore. Immediately, we should realize that this word actually is a stronger word to make a connection with what's come before. He's actually building off what he said in chapter 5, verses 11 through 14. Look at those verses. I haven't read them, so real quick. About this, we have much to say. It's hard to explain since you become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he's a child. Verse 14, but solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, he had shamed them in those verses, I said, for their lack of maturity. People who had become dull of hearing, sluggish, the same word that you find in chapter 6 in verse 12 as he ends the section, sluggish, same idea. Normally, if you had been a Christian for so long, it would be expected you'd mature. That's just normal. With time comes maturity. And for these believers, professing believers apparently, they weren't there yet. And so he confronts them about that. Look at chapter 5, verse 10. He was talking about the high priesthood of Christ according to the order, after the order of Melchizedek. And it's this idea at the order of Melchizedek that he then transitions and says, well, I got a lot more to say about this, but you're not quite ready for it. You're not mature. And Melchizedek, by the way, just to remind you, for some of you that might be a new name, that goes all the way back to Genesis 14. We find him in Genesis 14. We're going to learn a lot more about him later in this book. But the author notes in verses 11 through 14 in chapter 5, you're just not ready for this. You're not mature. And so in chapter 6, verse 1, he builds off of this. It's not hard to see a connection either, right? He talks about maturity in chapter 5, verses 11 through 14. Look at chapter 6. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to what? Maturity, right? So it's not hard to see that he's building off what he just said. So all that he actually has to say in this passage, I believe, is linked to what he's saying here in chapter 6, verse 1, of leaving the elementary doctrine of Christ and going on to maturity. You are to be moving towards maturity, listeners, those who are originally hearing this word. He encourages them on to maturity. And even those really hard passages like verses 4, 5, and 6, I think is related to that call for them to be mature. Because here's the reality for every single person in this room, every single one in here. You're either maturing in the Lord or you're not. That's the reality. Of course, that assumes that you're a follower of Jesus Christ, and I don't assume that everybody in here is a follower of Jesus Christ. You have to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, put your faith and trust in him. You have to truly repent of your sin and move towards Christ. If you're not doing that, then I don't expect maturity. But everyone else who is a follower of Jesus Christ, we're called to maturity. The call that he's making is a call to us. Peter encourages the same thing. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 8. For this reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, godliness with brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. A call to maturity. That's what we're all called to mature at whatever level. And some of you, be patient. You shouldn't expect from a fourth grader 12th grade thinking and maturity, right? We're all on different scales of maturity in here. We should be. That's a healthy church. I made that point. Are you going to that next step? Are you pressing on? I think if the writer of Hebrews was here today, that's what he'd be calling us to do, to press on to maturity. It's only natural for this to happen. Any baby that is born, we expect within a year that they're going to be moving a little bit differently, right? We don't have to hold their head anymore. There's maturity, and then within a couple more years, they're going to talk. You expect that maturity, and so it's the same with the Christian life. Well, what I want to do is kind of break it down into two parts, and the first one is verses 1 through 3, what this looks like, this pressing on to maturity. Notice in verse number 1, to move on to maturity, he says, requires that we leave the elementary doctrine of Christ. Let us leave, he says, verse 1, the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity. We leave and go on. And that idea of the elementary doctrine of Christ is probably a reference to the milk that he's making in chapter 5, verses 11 through 14, right? Mature people, immature people can only handle milk. It's probably what you see here in verses 1 and 2, especially this elementary doctrine of Christ. Maturity looks like moving beyond the basics. But that doesn't mean the basics aren't good. Don't think that. The basics are necessary. We need the basics. You need milk. We're called to believe the basics and embrace them fully. And a lot of my counseling as a pastor, quite frankly, is going back to the basics and say, do you really believe these? Are you living in light of this? Is this actually true? And let these truths have an impact in our life. So if you don't believe them, well, for you this morning, this isn't a call for you to move beyond them, because you need to embrace them and believe them and live in light of them. The mature, back in chapter 5, verse 14, are not only those who know the truth, but live in light of that truth. So here you have an audience, just to remind you, it's helpful. You have an audience that he's writing to. They're ready to abandon the Lord Jesus Christ. They're ready to walk away from him, have it a little bit easier, a less shameful world that they used to live in. It's tough to follow Jesus, and they're ready to abandon them. And so he comes in, and these verses in particular says, hey, you need to mature. It's time to move on to maturity here. Move past the basics. And the rest of what verses 1 and 2 is all about, really, is an insight into these elementary doctrines that he talks about. Let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ. Look at your verse. And then he gives six things that he lists. Give them in pairs. We'll just go through them really quickly. Number one, look at verse 6 there. Not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works. It's probably combined with what he says next. Of faith towards God, it refers to conversion, the basics of conversion. The apostles preach repentance. This is the basics. Acts 17, verse 30, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, all of us. That is God's call to the whole world to repent. It was Paul speaking to the Greeks in Acts 17. It's a product of godly grief. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10, godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. And so these dead works, he says, we're not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works, are basically works that result in death, which is sin. A repentance from that. Galatians chapter 5, 19 through 21. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, he says, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God, because they're dead works. They're works that produce death. Secondly, look at verse 1 there, faith toward God. Writer will later say in Hebrews 11, 6, without faith it is impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. At conversion, what happens? One puts their faith and trust in the Lord. John 5, 24, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. So if you don't know Christ this morning, it's a call to you to repent, to believe. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. This is where the basic starts. How someone's converted. Faith and repentance. Repentance and faith. Which, of course, if you've not trusted in the finished work of Christ this morning, repenting from your dead works, your own ability in your mind that you can think you can save yourself, you aren't born again yet. You need to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at thirdly, in verse number 2, instructions about washing. Look what he says, not laying again a foundation of this, of repentance, of faith, and of, verse 2, instructions about washing. And there's a bit of debate here, like what is he talking about when he's talking about these and washings? It probably relates, I would argue, to this, the relationship of Christian baptism and Jewish ritual washings. Jesus talked about and addressed ritual washings. Remember in Matthew chapter 15, the Pharisees come to him and the scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat." Okay, and they're not acting like your mom, like your hands are dirty. It was more of a religious thing. Right? Why aren't you washing your hands? And Jesus speaks to religious washings, doesn't he? Down in verse 10 and 11, he called the people to him and said, "Hear and understand, it's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a person." He's teaching a very important truth that in and of itself is a whole sermon. The most dangerous person in your life is you, because what defiles you comes from within. And so he speaks towards washings. Whether that's referring to or not, I'm not really sure, but it probably has something along those lines. And then look at, well, at verse number 2, the laying on of hands. There's a debate here as well. What does that refer to? We don't see it much, right? I mean, we don't do it much. We did it when the elders were commissioned. Did you notice that? But the laying on of hands in the New Testament refers to blessing at times. It refers to commissioning of people off to a service like the elders. It sometimes was used to refer to the really the coming of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts, and also the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Whatever it is, seems to be related to the Holy Spirit, I would argue. But regardless, the original audience knew exactly what he was talking about. We're so far removed as Gentile Christians sometimes from some of these rituals, we don't think much about them. But for that audience, they're tempted to go back to what? Judaism. And so he's addressing some of these things to them. Last two, real quick. Verse 2. What else? What's another of those fundamentals, those elementary doctrines? The resurrection of the dead. Jesus made it clear. John 5, 28 through 29. "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." We don't need to talk about this, he's saying. We don't need to lay this foundation again, the resurrection of the dead. And we don't need to lay, lastly, verse 2 there, this last elementary doctrine of Christ, the eternal judgment. It's basic to our understanding of the gospel that judgment is coming. One day, we all, everyone in this room, will face a judgment from the Lord. You see in the Old Testament, Ecclesiastes 12, 14, "For God will bring every deed into judgment." In case you're wondering what every deed is, every secret thing, whether it's good or evil. Acts 17, 31, "Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man who is appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." All of these truths are important in verses 1 and 2. They are basic. And moving beyond them, when he says in verse number 1 to move beyond them, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ, does not mean you leave them behind. Never talk about them again. It means we build on them. That's why he uses foundation language, right? You don't put up a foundation and then leave it and go build the rest of the building somewhere. You build it on top of the foundation. You got to believe these things. They should reshape your life, have an impact. I'll just ask you real quick. Basic things like the eternal judgment, basic things like repentance and faith and resurrection of the dead, even understanding of baptism and the work of the Holy Spirit. Do you understand those things? Do you believe those things? Do you live in light of those things? If so, let's move on to maturity. Now look at verse 3. Interesting what he says here. "In this we will do," now kind of including himself among the readers, "this we will do if God permits." There's a recognition here that God does the work. We'll do this if God permits us to do this, resonates greatly with what Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, if you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So if good comes out of it, if we mature, we go, wow, look at the great work that the Lord has done. God permitted it. I mean, he recognized in verse 3 that this is an act of God. But of course, don't miss it. It doesn't mean he doesn't encourage them to maturity. That's what he just did in verse 1. Let's leave this and move on to maturity. Let us grow. The writers of the Bible, listen, they drive us nuts if we're honest. Because they seamlessly move between the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of humanity in such a way that drive us all nuts. They do. They just move in between them. They didn't bat an eye about it. They don't deny responsibility. They encourage us. It's what I'm doing right now. You know, I don't sit there and say, you know, let me tell you, daughter, if the Lord, I just get up, move. It's what you're called to do. I recognize as well that the Lord is sovereign, and this we will do if God permits. And what I'm seeing in Christianity today, it's blowing me away, is people on both sides of the issue are just not letting the Bible say what the Bible says. And when we say that, when we talk about what the scriptures say, we just got to let it say what it says. So he's making the point, press on to maturity if God allows. Now, that phrase, actually, in verse 3 is really important, I think. And this we will do if God permits, because it's actually important as we transition into chapter 6, verses 4 through 6 now, the verses, the meaty verses that many of you are now going to wake up to find out what I'm going to say about. As we transition to this, because I think by implication, there's something that God doesn't permit. And that's what you see in verses 4 through 6. Look at verse 4. For it is impossible. And then he has a lot to say. In the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, have shared in the Holy Spirit, have tasted the goodness of the word of God, and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away. Here's the end of that statement. For it is impossible to restore them again to repentance. That's what he's saying. That's the big picture. That's the sentence, you could say. If you were diagramming when they used to do those things, remember that? You diagram it, you know, subject, verb, object. It is impossible. What is impossible? What's the complement to that? What's impossible is what you see in verse 6, to restore them again to repentance. But verses 4 through 8 highlight why we need to take seriously, I would argue, spiritual maturity. Now look at verse 4. He connects it with what he said. Verse 4. If God permits. Well, who is he talking about? What does he mean in all this? And to be sure, many men and women through the centuries have lost sleep trying to understand this. What exactly is he getting at here? As I've already mentioned, I've spent more time reading, studying, and thinking about this passage than any single passage that I've prepared a message for that I can remember. Just like nonstop what I do. I went in on Tuesday. I said, Keith, Debbie, leave me alone. I shut the door. I need to hold up for a while as I work through this passage. Here's what I thought, how we'll tackle it, okay, so it doesn't take us all day. I want to start off by introducing you to the most common views of how to understand these verses. So as you study it on your own, which I would encourage you to do, study this passage on your own, you'll be aware that many have understood this. And then after introducing those views, I want to work through the passage and help you see quickly what I think is going on here. And as we do that, you'll see that I align with one of those common five views. So let's look at those five views really quickly, just so you're aware of it. Because sometimes when you read a study Bible, they only show you one view, and I think it's helpful to see what other people think. First, some would say that what you have going on here in verses 4 through 6 is a case of believers losing salvation. People who are saved, and all those descriptions in verse 4 enlightened, tasted the heavenly gift, shared in the Holy Spirit, tasted goodness. Well, that's salvation. And people who have once point were saved, but they walked away from the faith. They apostatized. That's in verse 6. They have fallen away, and therefore they have lost their salvation. And so some within that group would also say that they can never again come back to salvation. Others would say, well, they can on their own, but maybe if God, you know, changes his mind or whatever. So loss of salvation. Some say this is just hypothetical. It's all just hypothetical talk. He's only hypothetically speaking, not actually speaking. So hypothetically speaking, if someone could fall away, they would not be able to be saved again. But this is a hypothetical situation that's not necessarily possible. And that's kind of how they handle that. The third one, which is pretty popular, I've heard a lot, is this test of genuineness. They argue that verses 4, 5, and 6 actually aren't talking about believers at all. It's not even a reference to believers. They might hang around with believers, and you know, we know people that have done that. They go to church, maybe. They've heard the word preached. They maybe even make a profession of faith. But they're not truly saved, and so this passage is warning them that if you don't fully come to Christ, there's no chance for you, having walked away from hearing all that you heard and being around other believers, there's no chance for you to come back. You blew it. And so they would understand it that way. Fourth view is the means of perseverance. I usually don't go through all views, but I think it's helpful for us as we work through this. Means of perseverance. Some of this called like the salvation, means of salvation view. The simple idea is that he's just offering them a warning, a genuine warning, as a means of keeping them in the faith. It's just a warning to say, hey, don't go down this road, to keep them in the faith and to keep them persevering to the final glory. The last view is what's called the loss of rewards view. This view looks at this passage, and it doesn't even think salvation is at all what's being talked about. This isn't talking about salvation. This isn't talking about a falling away where somebody denies a faith and apostatizes. So apostasy is not even a view. Rather, he's talking to believers who aren't mature, and he's basically saying, if you don't get your act together and start maturing, then you're in danger of losing your heavenly rewards. You're in danger of reaching a point that you won't mature. And you'll be unable to mature, because it's impossible, he says in verse 4, to restore them, verse 6, again to repentance. So you'll lose your heavenly rewards. And there's your five views. Let's pray. No, I'm just kidding. All right. Now, it's much too complicated to go through all those views and nitpick each of them. And I will say this. There is, even with all these views, there's some difficult questions that have to be answered with every single one. Okay? So always have some grace here. But before we get into this, I always like to have us think of a couple of initial thoughts before we dig in. So let me give you three. First, I think the Bible makes it pretty clear that if someone is a genuine believer, they cannot lose their salvation. I think the Bible makes that clear. Okay? That's why I can tell someone, I can tell you for sure how you can go to heaven. Right? Because I think the Bible teaches this. Let me just give you four passages. There's plenty of other ones. Let's give you four. John 6, 38 through 40. Jesus said, "For I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given to me." Everyone that's given to Jesus, he's not going to lose them. But we'll raise them up. There's hope there. Raise them up on the last day. "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will." Notice that. "I will raise them up on the last day." There's an assurance. There's a hope there. John 10, 27 through 29. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they will never perish," which in Greek is a double negative, which is good Greek and bad English. It's a way of saying, really never gonna ever, ever, ever happen. They're never going to perish. There's security in that. There's hope in that. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, which is a way of saying, if you need proof of this, God is greater than anything else. Think about God who created the universe and created the world, and his power is behind holding. So you ain't gonna pull him out. And no one's able to snatch him out of my Father's hand. Ephesians 1, 13 through 14, in him, talking to believers, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, at the moment of conversion, you were sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit. You were sealed. So you understand what that means? Who is, that is, the Holy Spirit, is the guarantee of our inheritance. The language couldn't even be any better. The Holy Spirit guarantees our inheritance that's coming until we acquire possession of it. None of you are completely saved yet, right? You're not. And so the Holy Spirit is that guarantee that's going to take place to the praise of his glory. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, who by God's power, that's believers, are being guarded through faith. Notice that connection there. Who are being guarded. By whose power? God's power. The very God who spoke, and look around. That's power, right? Through faith. So there's security in that. For salvation to be revealed in the last time. Already, not yet. So that's just a couple of verses that I think help shape how we come to this passage. So to me, that rules out view number one from this. Second, I think it's important to remember, is this is a pastoral passage. This is a pastor speaking to his people. He's writing to his people. It's not a pastor giving them a theological discourse. It's a pastor warning and encouraging. I think that's important to remember because he has a genuine concern for them. And this passage is a means of driving home that point. And the last one I think is really, really, really helpful to me, and maybe not to you, and you might get driven crazy. You know, I'll give you something to talk over while you eat today, okay? But that's this. What's fixed in God's perspective is not fixed from our perspective. I think it's helpful to remember that. We are not God. We don't know all things. And what's fixed from his perspective is not from our perspective. I think this is really helpful in all of theology, by the way. I really think it's important to remember this. It helps us digest very difficult concepts in theology. Remember Romans 8, 28 through 30, right? You think about this. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew. Notice the tense is very important. He also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. I mean, the way that Paul writes this is that salvation's a done deal in God's eyes. Those he justified, he glorified. None of you are glorified yet, right? And so it's a done deal in God's eyes. But from our things, our side of things, we don't know who the called are. We don't know who the justified are. We don't know who the predestined are. We don't know who the glorified are. We can't see that side of things. We can't. Boy, would that make life easier, right? But we can't. We live on this side of things in time and space. And the fact is, many profess Christ that aren't Christians. That's just the reality. And that helps you to understand some of the pastoral encouragements, right? In light of the truths that are fixed. I mean, John 6 is one of those passages that in some ways haunts us if we really see what's going on. Because in John 6, after Jesus said some statements, it says that his disciples, not talking about the 12, but many of his disciples no longer followed him. I thought they were disciples, right? It makes us a little uncomfortable, doesn't it? And Jesus said in Matthew chapter 13, and we talked about the seed that gets thrown out. Some of the seed falls on the ground, and it springs up, right? But there's no root, and the care, and it springs up with joy, it says. It receives the word with joy, but the cares of this world choke it out. There's no root there. If we understand from our perspective of things, that makes a little bit more sense. From our side of things, all may look good, we could say, but we're not on God's side of things. So I think this is a warning, and I think it's a genuine warning, and I think it's a pastor looking at things from our perspective. Now let's get to the verses. Okay, real quick. This is why I knew we would not get down to verse 12. First, verse 4, the main point is, it is impossible, now jump down to verse 6, to restore them again to repentance. That's his main thought. It is impossible to restore them again to repentance. Everything else that he says is built around that. Now, who is he talking to? Who is he talking about? And he gives six descriptions. Look at the description, starting in verse 4. In the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, have shared in the Holy Spirit, have tasted the goodness of the Word of God, the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away. Now, if your knee-jerk reaction after reading the first five descriptions in verses 4 and 5, because the sixth one comes in verse 6, if your knee, or the fifth one, or say, I always mix them up, whatever. Yeah. If you're thinking he's a believer here, I think you're right. I do. Some argue that he's talking about unbelievers. And so if you look at these verses, they come to verse 4 and they say, those who have once been enlightened, they've only been enlightened. They understood the truth. That's all that they've done. They tasted the heavenly gift in verse number 4 there. They tasted it, you know, kind of like when you're taste testing food. But they don't consume it. So they're going to, you know, take a lick of it. Yeah, they tasted, the heavenly gift because they were around believers and heard it and they tasted it and linked and didn't consume. And then when they say in verse number 4, they've shared in the Holy Spirit, but they're not actually partakers of the Holy Spirit. It's just kind of like they've been along there while the Holy Spirit has been going on. You get the gist. But I think there's a problem with this because each of those descriptions throughout the book of Hebrews seems to be talking about a believer. So I just got to be honest with what I think the text is saying. Who have once been enlightened. The only time you see enlightened again in the book of Hebrews is in chapter 10, verse 32, and it's clearly a reference to believers. Taste doesn't actually simply mean to taste. Even in its very metaphorical definition, it means to consume something, consume it, to experience it. So Jesus tasted death in the issue is not in like how long did he taste death. That's not the issue. The issue is he experienced death. Chapter 2, verse 9. Jesus didn't like lick it and walk past, right? He experienced it. That's what I think is going on here. Okay? And again, people that hold different views, they're great people, most of them, I think, that love the Lord. But I'm just trying to just be honest with the text as much as I can. I almost got, I don't want to get there. All right. So close. I was so close to having this feel good in my mind. And then there was one question I couldn't answer for one of the views. And then the idea of sharing in the Holy Spirit in verse number 4, have shared in the Holy Spirit. That word share, it means a partaker. It's a word that's always meant full participant in the book of Hebrews. It's used all over. Those that are sharers are full participants. So I think if we're just letting the verse talk, I think we're talking about believers. So in my opinion, that rules out view number 3, the test of genuineness thing. I don't think he's talking about people who aren't yet believers in their mind. He's talking to people who clearly he assumes are believers throughout the book. There's one more description, verse 6, haven't fallen away. He's talking about believers who have fallen away, and there's all sorts of debate. What does he mean by falling away there? Those who hold a loss of rewards view don't see it as a falling away from Christ, but a falling into serious sin. And they make a pretty good argument. That was the one that I spent a lot of time, and I'm like, that makes sense in some ways, and it seems to be easy. But the problem is it doesn't do justice to the whole text, because look at verse 9. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to, seems to be talking more about salvation than he is about rewards. Seems to be what he's getting at. Which brings me to where I land on this and have fun at dinner today. I think it's view 4. I think it's the idea that this is a genuine warning. Don't abandon Christ. You get into hypotheticals, you know, but wait, what does that mean? But he's a pastor warning his people from this perspective. from this side of things, who knows the great truths of salvation that he's going to delve hugely into in what he's already delved into. And even, look at verse, just to show you as a pastor, he thinks he's talking to believers. Verse 9, though we speak in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things. I know better. You need this warning. For God is not so unjust, verse 10, to overlook your work and the love that you've shown in the name of serving the saints, which is a work he's going to talk about in chapter 10, that they went to prison and to take care of other believers and their houses got plundered while they were in prison. He knows this in their life, but he's saying, don't play around. Take your Christian life seriously. This is a warning here that I think God uses to keep his people focused. Because if they did this, verse number 6, it's possible to restore them again to repentance, crucifying again, once again, the Son of God to their own harm. You're now taking Christ and saying, what we said was true about Christ wasn't really true. Wasn't true. So now you're, instead of Christ being held up as a thing of glory, now they're re-crucifying in that sense, holding him up as a thing of shame. Look, it was never sufficient enough. Never was sufficient enough, and holding him up, verse number 6, in contempt through their failure to stay true to him. So when he illustrates this in verse 7, for the land, and the land is the focus here, not the fruit, the land that has drunk in the rain, which, like, look at our land, right? Drunk in the rain, and it produced stuff, right? The rain that falls on it produces a crop useful for those whose sake it is cultivated, receives a blessing from God. But if it bears, if the land bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and the end is to be burned. You know, it kind of goes along with that idea of him saying, like, as a pastor, I'm convinced of better things of you, but don't play around with this. If you don't repent of this, if you don't mature, don't expect things to go well. That's all I think he's doing. Now, it's hard, and we can debate over coffee sometime. Some of you need a coffee right now. Iced coffee, though, it's really hot in here. Okay? But I think he's just warning them and saying, don't play around with this, which is really what he's trying to focus at the end of the day on all of us. One, take seriously your spiritual life. Don't play around with this stuff. You're going to get distracted. We all get distracted. Life is distracting, but don't play around with this. You don't know what a day brings. And two, wherever you are, seek to grow in maturity. Wherever you are. If the Lord convicts your heart about how you're failing to apply his word, listen to the conviction of the Holy Spirit and do something about it. Don't ignore it. Press on to maturity. Don't play around. Because the reality is, if there's no movement in your Christian life, right, there is movement. It's opposite what you think. No movement is movement the wrong direction. Just take it seriously. And if you fall away, as he says here, you get what you deserve. And I only think this makes sense from our perspective in time and in place and as a pastor giving a warning. Take seriously God's warning to desire to grow in him. And it's one of the means he uses to keep his people. So listen to his words. Press on to maturity. Get to know him better. Love him greater. I mean, when we look at who Christ is, in comparison with in chapter 7 and the priesthood of Christ and the priesthood of the Jews and just the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ, understand him, love him greater, believe his word more fully, and before you know it, there's going to be meat on your table, savory meat that you're chewing and digesting and living and growing and maturing in your Christian life, all for the glory of God. And participating in that great day, and get there, just like all the saints of old in Hebrews chapter 11, of that day when we will be in his presence. Take your life seriously. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for your truth. We do confess, Lord, that we wrestle through these texts, but at the end of the day, I think even all those that maybe had different opinions on this passage, they all, Lord, recognized a warning here that we need to be listening to, every single one of us. Too often, Lord, we don't take seriously your warnings in Scripture. We thank you for the work of the Holy Spirit and the conviction of the Holy Spirit. So, Lord, if there's conviction today in anyone, I pray that we would respond to your word. Help us use today as a springboard to get deeper into your word. even in this passage, to really work through it and to press on to maturity, we pray in Christ's name.